It was about 6 years ago, this very time of year, where a song was released by a relatively unknown worship leader, songwriter, and the song just shot to the chart, top of the charts. And people were like, wow, I've never seen a song just move this fast. And everybody was singing it all over the country, beginning to move out to other parts of the world. And it just shot to number one. It was on the number one Christian song, according to Billboard, for like 53 weeks. And it was in the top 10 for like 68 weeks. And as it was gaining all this popularity, excuse me, all of a sudden, people started talking about this song, that we shouldn't be singing it, that it was a heretical song. It was a song that was not worthy to be sung by the church, and yet it was the most popular song in America. And maybe some of you might remember this song, again, because it was so popular and because of so many people talking about it. And the line in the song that got people upset was this line here. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Anybody remember this song? And it was just, you know, everybody was singing it. And then some churches stopped singing it because of all the banter about, you know, God's love is not reckless. And other people were like, no, 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 this, it's just poetic, you know. You know, it's not a theological statement. It's just being, you know, poetic and creative about talking about the love of God. And the arguments raged back and forth. And again, some churches pulled the song and other people were like, we should be singing this. But if you look through scripture, the Bible mentions God's love as redemptive, unfailing, faithful, kind, holy, enduring, never-ending, steadfast, abounding. All these words to describe God's love, but never in the Bible will you find the word reckless used to describe God's love. The word reckless is there 4 or 5 times, different translations, but it's never in reference to God or his love. And so people were like, you know, we shouldn't be singing this. Now, I loved the song, and I thought to myself, should we be singing this? And aren't there other words that describe God's love better? Like last week, we talked about the redeeming love of God. And when we talk about the love that launched Christmas, each of the weeks we're doing this, we're talking about one of these words that tries to capture and describe what God's love is. Last week, redemptive. This week, we're talking about God's unfailing love. And last week, I gave you a clue that we were going to be talking about this because we were in Psalm 130. If you want to turn there again, we were in Psalm 130, and we talked about this idea that God's love is redemptive. And we talked about the redeeming love of God. And in fact, let's just stand. I know we read this last week, but it's such a good psalm. From Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. So this redemptive love, and today, as you have a seat, we're going to talk about this unfailing love. And some of you might remember about 4 years ago, I preached a whole sermon about one word in the Hebrew Bible, and it was the word chesed. And I told you, when you say this word, you need to say it in such a way that you spit all over yourself. Chesed. And this word gets translated unfailing love. I know it's two words, but the word chesed, it's such a powerful, deep, colorful word that you can't translate it with just one word. And you really can't even translate it with two words. You can't even translate it with one phrase. It needs multiple phrases, because when you explore this colorful Hebrew word, chesed, it takes multiple, it requires multiple phrases to try to convey the breadth and the height and the depth of this word. And it starts with the love of God, but because God loves us with this chesed love, he then calls us to love each other. And this kind of love, I don't think I've said this yet, it's used over 248 times in the Old Testament, the most popular word for God's love, and it's again and again and again. And so some of the phrases that you see are the word we're gonna look at today: unfailing love, loving kindness, especially the New American Standard Bible. If you like to read that translation, you'll see they translate this word chesed with the word loving kindness. Sometimes it's just simply the word love, or steadfast love, compassionate love, faithful love, covenant, covenant-keeping love. It's so good, I can hardly talk about it without breaking up. But this kind of love that the Bible uses to describe God is not kind of a dictionary kind of love where it just coldly defines God's love. And the Bible doesn't merely talk about God's love as if it's just some sort of a definition. The key thing about this kind of love is that the Bible pictures God demonstrating this kind of love over and over and over. And it captures a picture of the way God loves. And actually, it has captivated me because I keep talking about it. And today I want to talk about four different ways that this chesed, this unfailing love, has been demonstrated to us. And we'll start off with this phrase, a blank for now, but this word loving kindness. And if you'll turn with me to Isaiah 54. I want to spend a couple minutes in this passage. Isaiah 54. You know what? While you're turning, I'm going to drink. Isaiah 54, and we're not going to have to stand for this. I'll put it up on the screen for you. It says, though the mountains be shaken, and though the hills be removed, yet my, there's that phrase in the NIV, unfailing love, and again, the NASB, yet my loving kindness for you shall not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed from you. This picture that Isaiah records the Lord speaking about it and describing, describes a scenario, this phrase, though the mountains be shaken, as the most tumultuous, the most difficult, earth-shattering circumstances. Just imagine the mountains being shaken. This is more than an earthquake because the hills are being removed. And it's not something physical. He's not just describing something like an earthquake. It's the circumstances of your life. And of course, Isaiah is writing at a time when the nation of Israel has been invaded by the nation of Babylon. They've destroyed their capital city, Jerusalem. They've tore down the walls. They've burned the temple. And they've taken away all of God's people. They've taken away all the articles from the temple. It's left smoldering, and the people who are still alive, most have been killed. The people that are still alive are taken to Babylon, into exile, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, thousands of miles away, and now they're in exile. And God sends the prophet Isaiah to say all these words of encouragement, starting with this, or not starting, but including this phrase, though the mountains be shaken, that's what they're experiencing. The hills around Jerusalem, as it were, have been removed. They've been taken out of their country, out of their holy city. And for them, being away from Jerusalem, being away from the temple, is being away from God. Because although they understood that God dwelt in all the earth, he dwelt especially in Jerusalem and especially in the temple. But now that that's smoldering and broken down, and now that they've been removed from the country, there's no hope. And throughout the book of Isaiah confronts the people about their sin, and he encourages them about God's love and tries to build hope in them. And this kind of phrase, though the mountains be shaken. So let's not read this coldly as poetry. Let's not read it as something that describes those people back then. Put yourself in the story. When have the mountains, when has the earth shaken your life, your marriage, your job, your family so much that you would use this kind of language to poetically describe how things have just been devastated in your life? Maybe it's a divorce that's happened and you never saw it coming. And you didn't want the divorce. Sometimes people both want the divorce, but you didn't want it. And you didn't want the papers. You didn't want to sign it. You fought it, but now it's happened and you're devastated. The mountains shake and the earth be moved. You've lost your whole family. Or maybe it's a physical loss of somebody who's died. And maybe it was a sudden death. Maybe it was a long death. Something's happened in your family or in your close relationships. Or maybe you lost a job. Maybe you're the breadwinner in the family. And you've lost your job and you can't seem to find another job. And now you've lost your house. I mean, there's all different kinds of circumstances that people experience that causes their world to be shattered. I don't have to invent them. Some of you are experiencing them or have experienced them. Read that into this story. Your world has come crashing down. And listen to what God says through Isaiah. Though your world be devastated, yet my unfailing love, my loving kindness for you will not be shaken. This is unshakable loving kindness. God's love is sovereign. It's bigger than whatever we're experiencing in the world or in your world. Whether it's something global, whether it's something national, whether it's something local, whether it's something in your very house or in your very heart, let the mountains shake, let the rivers quake, but God's love is unshakable. Some of us need to hear that this morning. God's loving kindness, his unfailing love will not be shaken. You can, if you're not taking notes, you can write this phrase or just fill in the blank here. In the worst circumstances of your life, God loves you. This is, Bible says, love for you, not just God's love for the world, love for you. God's love, God loves you with an unfailing and unshakable love that will carry you through whatever you're facing. See, I can identify with this. Can you? A couple of you? Okay. I can so easily identify with this. In fact, you may listen to my circumstances and say, oh, Jim, that's nothing compared to what I've gone through. Okay, great. Whatever your circumstances are that you would say, this was the worst time of my life, or this is the worst time. Think about this. What are those circumstances? Just don't read the Bible as some distant word to a distant people. It wasn't written to you, but it is written for you because God's love never changes. And though your worst circumstances threaten to overwhelm you, there is yet a love that will overwhelm that. This is an overwhelming love that is not threatened by circumstances, that is not threatened by sin. This is an overwhelming, unshakable, loving kindness that is bigger, stronger, greater than whatever experiences we go through. I need to hear someone say amen, as if you don't know what I'm talking about. Amen? Again, this has happened to me over and over again in my life. I've experienced, wow, I thought to myself, well, that was the worst thing that could ever happen. I was in high school, a girl broke up with me. You know, when you're in high school, man, it's so dramatic, right? Well, it's the end of the world, you know. Then I grew up, then I had some other circumstances that wrecked my world. And as I grew, the circumstances that wrecked me seemed to be more and more difficult, more and more painful. But every single time, come on, every single time I found God's love to be deeper, stronger, greater, unshakable was God's love for me that carried me through those experiences. And in the Bible, there's story after story of people who've experienced this overwhelming, unshakable love of God. And I think particularly of maybe the most famous, but certainly one of the most famous men in the Old Testament or in the whole Bible, the king of Israel called King David. He is talked about in the New Testament. He's talked about in the last part of the Old Testament. But his story appears in several books in the early part of the Old Testament, the Samuel Chronicles, in the Chronicles, Kings, and you hear the story of David and his mighty exploits and how he led the nation of Israel. Yes, the David who beat Goliath, how he led the nation of Israel to the most prominent place in its history. The heights of Israel's history was when King David was on the throne. And the physical things he did, the leadership exploits, the military exploits, and everybody loved King David. And at the very height of his fame and his strength, when he had quelled all of his enemies, one year while his army was fighting, he decided to stay home. And one night or one afternoon, I don't know whether he was taking a nap or whether it was the middle of the night, but he got up out of bed and started walking around the roof of the palace, like a parapet's there, and the palace was towered over every other house in the city of Jerusalem. And for whatever reason, David was able to look down over in a house and see, or over a house where a woman was undressing. This is in 2 Samuel, where she was undressing and then bathing, and the Bible says in real simple words, and she was very beautiful. David lusted after her, called for someone to go retrieve her. I hate that language. Retrieve her, bring her to himself. And he committed adultery with her. King David has done everything well. But in this moment of giving in to lust, he committed adultery. But it got worse. Some of you know the story. After he committed adultery with her, she sent a message a couple months later saying, I'm pregnant. And so David sent for the commander of the Israel armies to go find her husband and to give him an audience with the king. And so this guy's name is Uriah the Hittite, and he comes and meets with David. And David says, I just want to give you some encouragement. Thank you for fighting. Why don't you go home and spend the night with your wife? Just here's some food, here's some money. Enjoy yourself. David must have sent spies to follow because he found out the next morning that Uriah did not go into his house, but slept right in the doorway. He's like, what's up with you? And he's like, all my friends, all my peers, all my guys were out there fighting, living in the fields, and it didn't feel right for me to go spend the night with my wife. And so David's like, what am I going to do? So he sends back to the general, and he says, send this man. The woman's name, by the way, was Bathsheba. Send Bathsheba's husband, remember the story, to the front lines where the fighting is the most fierce so that he'll be killed. What's David doing? He's committing. You tell me, committing? Absolutely. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's committed adultery in his heart and then with his body. And now he's committing murder and trying to cover it up. And God, and then by the way, Uriah gets killed. God sends Nathan the prophet to David and calls him out in the worst circumstances of David's life. He writes Psalm 51 and says, have mercy on me, O God. Why? Because I've experienced your unfailing love. Therefore, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my sin. Have mercy on me, God. This unfailing love that David wrote about and sang about and experienced now in the worst circumstances of his life. Will he draw on that love? Or will he, like some of us do, just sing about it, talk about it, study it, but can't bring ourselves to cry out to God for mercy? That's what I want to call you to do, because God's unfailing love never ends, folks. There's no end to his love. And David, who had, again, written about it, sung about it, asked God for this compassionate mercy. You can write that down as point two. This compassionate mercy that is who God is, that is a part of his unfailing love. And he said, God, I need that love like never before. I need that unfailing love that shows up as compassionate mercy. I need that in my life. This is breaking me. I can't bear this kind of sin. I need forgiveness. So friends, when we fall into sin, God comes to us, come on, and offers a forgiveness that is rich in unfailing love and compassionate mercy. Amen? Any sinners here who've experienced this kind of compassionate mercy? Okay, one, two, okay, a few. Okay, the rest of you, I'm like, what are you, you know, do you not understand God's compassionate mercy? Or have you received the grace of God in vain? Friends, I live by this grace. If God were to withdraw his grace from me, I would crumble and fall in an instant. This is how we must live. Drawing on, calling upon the compassionate mercy, the unfailing love of God. And David apparently experienced this compassionate mercy so much that he writes about it in the Psalms again and again and again. Let me show you one from Psalm 86 where he says, but you, O Lord, are a God of compassion and mercy. Same phrase. Slow to get angry and filled with, here's that phrase again, unfailing love and faithfulness. It wasn't just that one sin that David committed. That may have been the worst group of sins, but it wasn't the only sin that David experienced or committed. And over again, he found God's compassionate mercy to be never ending. Over and over again, he found God's compassionate mercy. And I am stunned by how many Christians I meet who sing about the grace of God, who can tell you about God's never-ending mercy, who can give lead Bible studies about it, but when they commit a particular sin, maybe it's a sexual sin like David did, or maybe you've lied, or maybe it's a sin that you're particularly embarrassed about, somehow, though you have sung about and taught and understand the compassionate mercy of God, you can't bring yourself to call upon that unfailing love of God that shows up as compassionate mercy for your sin. Somehow you feel you've just done it one too many times. And surely God is up in heaven going, come on, man, you're stretching the limit of my love. No, no, no. It's never ending, this overwhelming love that is given to us, not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, not because we've found some favor in God's eyes. And he's like, oh, now she's special. No, God sees us for all of our sin. He sees things nobody else sees in our heart, in our mind, in our actions. When no one else sees the depths of our sin, the darkness of our heart, the failures and the breaking of promises, God sees it. And listen, he acts towards us with never-ending, compassionate mercy. His love, we sang, we heard about it in the Advent reading, his faithful love endures forever. And so this language of God's unfailing love and faithfulness, as if his compassionate mercy and his unshakable love and kindness wasn't enough, now we're celebrating this never-ending faithfulness. God is faithful to himself, his love, his promises, his covenant-keeping love. Though we fail to keep the promises we made, God never fails. Amen. He never ends. His love never runs out. That's the chesed, unfailing, unshakable loving kindness that's full of compassionate mercy that never ends because God is faithful. Amen? So you can write this down. Though we fail to love, and we do, the faithful, unfailing love of the Lord never wavers. Not only never ends, it never wavers. And so, as we heard this morning and see in many other scriptures, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his faithful. Come on, you've already said it out loud. Let's say it again. For his faithful love endures forever. Amen. That phrase gets repeated over and over. I know partly because it gets repeated in Psalm 118 and 136 over and over again, but it's all over the Old Testament. And then it gets in the New Testament because this phrase, the faithful love, this chesed, unfailing, compassionate mercy, unshakable loving kindness, this never-ending faithfulness endures forever. This is the love of God. And I pray that that phrase gets stamped upon your heart this morning as we've sung it, as we've repeated it, as we've heard it preached, as we've said these words, this phrase, his faithful love endures forever, will convince you in that moment when you feel you've committed one too many sins, you've failed one too many times. Maybe you've even convinced yourself that you've committed the unpardonable sin. I'm here to tell you, as long as you are afraid that you've committed the unpardonable sin, there's no possible way that you have. As long as it's in your mind that have I possibly committed the unforgivable? No, the unforgivable sin is the refusal to repent, because God cannot forgive a sin that you will not repent of. Don't hear me to say that, oh, if I forgot about some sin that I committed, oh, God, this is not that you forgot to repent. This is you will not repent. Your stiff-necked, rebellious heart is so cold that you will not bow your knee. That's the unforgivable sin. And as long as you think that maybe I've committed it, you haven't. You understand what I'm saying? Oh, hear me. Some of you are so burdened down by things you've done, sins you've committed, paths you've gone down over and over and over and over, that you've convinced yourself that you're outside of the grace of God, that you somehow are outside of the mercy. Listen to this language: unshakable loving kindness, compassionate mercy, never ending faithfulness to his own character of love. I'm overwhelmed by this kind of love. And so it's not difficult for me, even when I feel every fiber in my body saying, you've gone too far, because I've soaked myself in the Psalms, because I have repented and asked God for forgiveness and tasted it again and again. I'm at a place in my life where I can preach this and I can live this and I can plead with you. You cannot exhaust the love of God. You can never, ever go to God and God shuts the door. You can never go to God and God goes, I am so done with you. No! He demonstrated his love in the love that launched Christmas by sending his son to die for people like me and you who sin, who fail again and again and again. Don't you understand? This love is not something just some poetic thing for people who are good. It's for sinners like me and you who fail again and again. God loves us with a never-ending love. God loves you with a never-ending love. He bleeds love, compassion, mercy, kindness. It pours out out of every fiber of his being. And that's why the Bible says God is love. Not that God loves. I mean, that's true, and the Bible says that. But it goes beyond that. God is love. He always has been. He is and always will be. So the Bible uses language like this everlasting kind of love. Jeremiah writes to the same people of Israel who are so stiff-necked, so full of rebellion. God says to these stiff-necked, rebellious, repetitively sinful people, I have loved you. Not just I do, but I have loved you, my people, with an everlasting love, a never-ending faithful love, with unfailing love. I have drawn you to myself. This everlasting love is a tenacious, persistent love. Jeremiah is talking to a group of people who, as I so have passionately described, who keep sinning again and again. There's this cycle in the Old Testament where Israel sins, God sends a prophet. Israel refuses to repent, God sends another prophet. Eventually, Israel repents, and then they fall into sin. This is a cycle. They fall into sin, into rebellion, and they forget about God, and God sends a prophet or two or three, and they repent of their sin, and God forgives them, and they are forgiven and restored, and then they fail into sin again, and they wander away from God, and they stray away from God, and there's this cycle again and again, and each time, God in his tenacious persistence pursues Israel, will not let their sin separate them eternally from him. He is this tenacious, persistent God who just keeps chasing down those who wander away from him. And the cycle continues. And you would look at that and go, when will God ever get tired of this cycle? Doesn't he see these people will never change? It's just over and over again, for crying out loud. When will God exhaust his mercy and his compassion? Never, never. And we look at that and we go, I don't know, maybe that is kind of reckless. They don't change. What's up with these people? They keep sinning. When do they finally realize you can't take advantage of God's grace so much that the day comes when he says, it's over, I'm done with you? Because they never will, because God's love is inexhaustible. And people look at that and go, that does kind of sound reckless. Those people don't deserve that kind of love. Let me just see the hands of everybody who understands they don't deserve that kind of love. Uh-huh. Come on. We don't deserve it. We cannot earn it. It's not about us. Jesus loved like this. You know what? You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. And he's walking around around the area of Galilee and the area of Israel, talking about the love of God, telling stories about the love of God, the kingdom of God, and loving sinners and the religious church-going kind of snobs. And I'm not saying if you go to church, you're a snob, but sometimes we can get snobby. But the highly religious began to look down at Jesus and say, what's up with this guy? Hangs out with sinners. Doesn't he realize those are the riffraff of society? God doesn't love them. They've spurned God's love. Jesus tells stories like this. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And people are scratching their head going, well, I'm not sure I would do that. You mean leave the rest of the sheep with another sheep herder? That's not what it says. Lead them in the open country? That doesn't sound very responsible. What about the 99? See, it's stories like this that cause people to go, I don't know. I'm one of the 99. Why is it that we always have to go after the one who's lost, who's wandering? Because that's what God did for us. Come on. We were the lost, and he left the 99 to come after us. See, I have no problem recognizing the love of God that can be sometimes described as reckless, because that's how he's loved me. See, if you want to just talk about cold definitions, I agree with you. Reckless does not, it's not worthy of God. God's not reckless when you want to talk about definitions of love. But see, the Bible does not focus on definitions of God's love, but pictures of God's love. Think carefully about what I just said. The Bible is not a dictionary, and it doesn't focus on cold definitions of God's love, but it does, page after page, illustrate, picture, show portraits of God's love. And it is this never-ending, faithful, compassionate mercy that is unshakable in its loving kindness. Friends, write down these words. When we've strayed from God, he chases us down with a fierce, persistent, unfailing love and calls us back to himself and says, I love you. I know what you've done. I was there last night. I know what you did earlier today. I know what you said. But I love you. My love is bigger and stronger than sin. That's what the cross was all about. To break the power of sin. My love is stronger than and greater than any sin you could ever commit. Do you believe that? Because if you don't, then you don't understand God's love. If you somehow think you're the exception, you don't yet understand. And I want to move beyond understanding to experiencing God. Have you been chased after? Because I have. Have you been chased after with a fierce, persistent, unfailing love? And has God called you back to himself? And if you were to dare to say no, I would say you're sitting here right now hearing it. God is calling you, no matter who you are, back to himself. I don't care what you've done. Actually, I do care. I do care what you've done. But it doesn't matter. Because God's love is bigger, stronger, greater, more unshakable, never-ending. God's love is this overwhelming, never-ending. Can we say it? Reckless love of God that leaves the 99 and goes and chases after the one who's lost. And that's my story. Raised in the church, I knew better. But I turned my back on God and did my own thing. And God chased after me and chased after me with his relentless, fierce, persistent love. He would not let me go. And that's why I'm qualified to preach to you and spit and shout and yell. Because this kind of love, this love of God, is this overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. I've experienced it. I know what it's like. And still there are some that go, no. You can't use that word to describe God. And by the way, we're not saying God is reckless. We're saying, or I'm saying, that God's love appears reckless. It feels reckless, because why would he just keep doing that? But the Bible itself, though it doesn't use the phrase the reckless love of God, the Bible uses phrases, Old Testament and New Testament, that you look at it from a dictionary definition, you're like, well, that's not God. Let me show you two in one verse, because I don't have time to go anymore. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God. Okay, just look at those phrases. For those of you who want to get a definition of this word foolishness, and then now that you've defined it, now apply that definition to God, because the Bible says the foolishness of God and the weakness of God. So if we're, in order for us to understand what Paul is saying, we need to get a dictionary definition of foolishness, a dictionary definition of weakness, and somehow apply that so we can understand the foolishness of God and the weakness of God. No, you understand. Paul is saying kind of like the quote-unquote foolishness of God, how God appears like he's reckless, like he's foolish. Like, why would he keep investing in people who don't give him a good return on his investment? The weakness of God. He doesn't have the guts. He doesn't have the oomph to punish people. No, God's love is never ending. It keeps reaching down, and God's love will never end as he pursues his creation. This is not the description of God. He's not a foolish, weak God. But the way he loves looks foolish. The message of the cross looks foolish. It looks weak. And I believe that the quote-unquote reckless love of God is in the same category. But you say, well, Jim, you said in the beginning of the sermon that the Bible mentions God's love as redemptive, unfailing, faithful, kind, holy, enduring, never-ending, steadfast, abounding, but never reckless. That's right. It's exactly what I said. You saw it on the screen. But notice, you're right. While it doesn't mention it, it does picture God's love as all these things and reckless. I don't believe that you can grasp the whole message of the way God loves people without being, and especially experience that, without being able to say, God has loved me with an overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love. And it's changed me. And I'm now in a position where I could never turn my back on him because he's overwhelmed me so many times. He's loved me so many times. He's gone so far beyond what I could possibly imagine. And all the poetic, extravagant places in the Old Testament that talk about God's love, and all the sayings of Jesus and Paul and Peter that try to capture in words the overwhelming, never-ending, extravagant, reckless love of God are all pictured in this. Jesus himself saying, this is the kind of God I am. I will leave the 99 to the sovereign love of the Father in the open country while I pursue with reckless abandon, with my fierce, relentless love, that wandering sheep. And that is you. And that is me. And all I can say is thank you, God. Amen. All I can say is thank you for your love. Because friends, when we've strayed again, and you will stray, whether it's for a moment or for a day or for a week or for a month, when we've strayed away from God, he chases us down with a fierce, persistent, unfailing love and calls us back to himself. Yes, I think we can say God's love is reckless in that he extravagantly pours out his love on people who he knows will oppose him, neglect him, and reject him. Because God's love is not a calculated investment where I can get my best return. God's love is a wild, reckless, passionate, fierce, persistent, relentless love. That is my God. That is our God. And that's the God who sent Jesus to this earth. It is the love that launched Christmas. Amen? So, Merry Christmas because of the love of God that never ends. Let me just say, thank you, God. Close your eyes with me. Thank you, Lord, for your never-ending, overwhelming, unshakable loving kindness that shows up in this eternal, everlasting, compassionate mercy that never gives up on us. And in your tenacity, you display a persistent coming after us kind of love. Lord, thank you for chasing me down. May this kind of love overwhelm us. May this kind of love break down our defenses, drive us to our knees, and like David, say, Lord, have mercy on me according to your chesed love. Truth is, before we breathed our very first breath, you loved us. And your love has danced over us and sung over us, and you've pursued us. And every person hearing my voice today is here on purpose. You're here for a reason, to hear about this love that launched Christmas. So Holy Spirit, overwhelm us once again. Breathe upon everyone hearing my voice this love, this never-ending, overwhelming, reckless kind of love that will not let us go. And Holy Spirit customizes to every single person here. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit,